Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from an elective presented at the 2025 Priscilla and Aquila Centre Annual Conference held on Monday, the 3rd of February, 2025, Mark Thompson, Principal of More Theological College, speaks on the topic of what would we lose if we stopped teaching on complementarianism and outlines seven things. He reminds us that God's teaching about men and women in the church is good and that it nurtures healthy, joyful, and meaningful relationships. If we do not understand this biblical teaching, our life will be all the poorer, so we must not neglect it. We hope you find the episode helpful.
During my time at Moore College, I've worked with a number of women on the faculty and learned something from each one of them. One of the things I learned from Jane Tuer is how dangerous it is to have a corridor conversation, because I think it was in a corridor conversation that we were talking about what happens when you stop teaching complementarianism. I said, oh, well, a lot's lost, isn't it? And suddenly I found myself on the program talking about what would we lose if we stopped teaching complementarianism. So anyway, I learned a lot from Jane, but that was one of the things that I've learned from Jane. So goal is for me to speak a little bit, but also to get you to do a little bit of work as well. So if you're sitting in an isolated spot, you might like to come and get close to other people, because there'll be a little bit of group work to be done as we talk together. So let me pray first. Father, we pray that at the end of a good and long day, you might give us the concentration we need so that this session might be valuable for us and might help us as we think about the various ministries in which you've placed us. And Father, we ask that in all things, all that's said and all that's thought in our presentation and in the question time, you might be honoured, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if we believed that the complementarian nature of human life and Christian ministry is a good thing, given by our loving God for our welfare, then we ought to want to teach it and preach it, and to help people see how this perspective finds expression right through the Bible and how it nurtures healthy, joyful, and meaningful relationships. Yet increasingly, it seems, Bible teachers and preachers who are convinced of the truthfulness and even the goodness of this part of the Bible's teaching are unwilling to teach it for a variety of reasons. The context of our moment in history in the Western world, a right and proper concern to affirm the equal dignity and value of women and men, while at the same time being confused about what it is to be a woman or a man, the grotesque misuse of the Bible's teaching by some to justify oppression and abuse, voices inside the churches insisting the Bible says something different, and outside the churches arguing that not only do we need not, but we must not follow the Bible's teaching anyway, all of that pushes hard against any decision to teach complementarianism, even if we believe it. So my goal in this seminar is a positive one, I hope. It's simply to encourage you to teach what you believe. And I don't want us to do that through some sort of obligation, begrudgingly teaching this because it's there in the Bible, but because we know it's good, and without understanding this, our life together will be all the poorer. God is good. His word is good. He's committed to our welfare. He has built us for relationships. And what he has to tell us in his word about how to relate as men and women in the home and in the church and in the world that he's made is very good. So if we don't teach complementarianism, there's a lot that we can lose. But first, we need to ensure that we're clear about definitions. So I'm going to ask you to do some work right here at the start. If you could turn to the people on either side of you, or perhaps in groups of three or four, I want you to give each other a minute or two, and then each of you see if you could explain what you understand by the word complementarianism in no more than three sentences. And try not to make them long sentences with lots of subordinate clauses, just three relatively short sentences summing up the heart of complementarianism as you understand it. So go for it. It's not all that easy an exercise, is it? To actually boil down what you think complementarianism is into three sentences. There's so much you might want to say, a few qualifications you might want to make as you construct each of those sentences, misunderstandings you might want to clear away as you write them. You can't say everything in just three sentences. I'm not going to put you on the spot and ask you to share with a larger group the three sentences you came up with, but, you know, you'll do better than this. Here's my attempt. Complementarians, one, believe that God created men and women in two biological sexes of equal dignity and value in his sight. Complementarians believe that God created men and women in two biological sexes of equal dignity and value in his sight. Second, equal dignity and value does not entail being the same or being interchangeable. Equal dignity and value does not entail being the same or being interchangeable. And third, each sex has a distinct contribution to make to life in the home and in the church, which is not identical, but which together honours God and builds healthy relationships. Each sex has a distinct contribution to make to life in the home and in the church, which is not identical, but which together honours God and builds healthy relationships. Now, I'm sure many of you could have come up with a better three sentences than those, but they're the ones that I've come up with. Where am I going to go to fill out each of those statements? Well, Genesis 2, obviously, and Genesis 3, Proverbs 31 and Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2, and after this morning, Titus 2 as well. And you'll probably identify other passages of Scripture which bear on the question. As I said, you can't say everything in just three sentences, so we'd need to go to places like these to fill out what equal dignity and value means, what non-interchangeability means, what the Bible tells us is the shape of the distinctive contribution that each sex makes or should make in the home and in the church. It's critically important that at each point, Jesus himself provides us with the model of true human behaviour, especially in the way he operates as the head of the church and as the one who participates through the active and faithful obedience that he offers in the will of his Father. He was always faithful, always obedient. And it's equally important that at each point we recognise the destructive power of sin, which distorts every aspect of our lives, our thinking, our desires, our aspirations, our words, our actions, and not least, our relationships. A long time ago, I heard the adage, if God's word is good, and not just good, but the very best, then we should not be satisfied with a minimal application of it. We should be seeking to apply it as maximally as we can. Instead of asking, how far can I go before I cross the line that God has drawn in his word, we should be asking, how far can I apply God's word at this point before I cross a line that God's drawn here or elsewhere? It's good. It's a good word, and I will benefit from obeying God's good word. Of course, wisdom still needed. It's always possible to misapply the biblical text. But the point being made was that we should not be seeking to restrict the application of biblical teaching, to jump quickly to an explanation of why it doesn't apply in this particular case or that, but rather, confident in God's goodness, we should expect God's word to do us good and for us to be missing out if we don't understand it, cherish it, and put it into practice. So the question we need to keep reminding ourselves of is this: is God's word good? And the answer is yes, because God is good and has demonstrated that in the lengths he was prepared to go to save us. Then let's teach what it says. Rejoice in what it says and apply what it says without embarrassment or defensiveness or fear. Now, all of that is more or less introductory. The question I was asked to get us thinking about this afternoon is, what would we lose or rather what do we lose if we stop teaching complementarianism? And a kind of homage to Jane Tuer, if you've ever heard a Jane Tuer talk, I've come up with seven things, and then perhaps we can have a discussion. So first and foremost, in the light of what I've just been saying, when we don't teach complementarianism, we will miss out on the blessing of life ordered according to God's word. God created human beings to be together. We're not meant to be alone. We're not meant to be independent. In the beginning, it was made clear that both the man and the woman would be needed if they were to fulfill the mandate God had given them. And I take it that was more about just the reproductive necessity of the two sexes. They were both and together created in the image of God, Genesis 1. And they were both and together meant to represent God's rule and provision for the entire creation. And even though sin corrupts and distorts this facet of human life as much as any other, we still get glimpses throughout the Bible of the good that God intended for women and men in the home and in the church. Delight in the free and generous self-giving of a husband and wife to each other in the Garden of Eden, in the Song of Songs, in relationships patterned on Christ and the church in Ephesians 5. Thanksgiving to God for the faithful partnership of women in the work of ministry as it's entrusted to the Apostle Paul in places such as Romans 16. Life patterned according to God's word is always when we are most free, most able to be what God made us to be. It's when we are most satisfied precisely because of the way we were made to be. In terms of our relationships, God's pattern is rich and varied. As American theologian Scott Swain has reminded us, Adam is inflected in two distinct, non-interchangeable sexes, male and female. Those two sexes in turn are each capable of existing in four distinct roles. Men may be husbands, fathers, sons, and brothers. Women may be wives, mothers, daughters, and sisters. And the last three in each of these sets finds analogous instantiations in other social contexts. We may be fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, brothers and sisters, to those who are not members of our natural family. End of the quote from Scott Swain. On this side of the fall, though, it's not always easy to inhabit these relations appropriately, in line with the principles arising from God's word. We need each other, and we need each other's help in this. At times, we all need to be challenged to repentance in the light of our deviation from the word that God has given to us. And in the ordinary course of everyday life, such challenges appropriately cross the distinction between men and women. Our spouses, our friends of either sex, we learn from each other. We can be challenged by each other. We can be encouraged by each other. Men and women bring different perspectives, and there is a certain lopsidedness to our fellowship when one side or the other is missing or silent. We do not hear the challenge that the other sex can provide to a purely male-driven agenda, for instance, or a purely feminine one, for that matter. But the point is that there is a pattern established by God in the beginning and fleshed out in the history of the Bible that follows, and it's a good pattern. It's one to delight in. It's how the life God created works best, and it's not something you want to miss out on. One of the most edifying church gatherings I have experienced over the past 5 years came in a church a little distant from Sydney. It was an openly complementarian church. The public teaching or preaching came, and I discovered later always came, from one of the male pastors. But they had worked hard at thinking of other ways in which the voices of women and the different perspective they brought to life together under God's word could be heard. They did not want in any way to minimize or neutralize the teaching of passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2. So they thought hard about what would be appropriate, what would build up the congregation, what would build their confidence in the scriptures, and to model healthy relationships the Bible speaks about. They did not want the woman's ministry to be over there and the men's ministry to be over there. Now, they did, of course, have a few activities that catered only for men or only for women. But they thought long and hard about how to demonstrate working together, how they could serve alongside each other, complementing one another, not merely duplicating one another. It's hard not to fall into what some would call gender stereotyping if we try and be specific about the nature of the differences between men and women and what they bring to the ministry table. Each man is distinctive, just as each woman is distinctive. However, I can say that it is the universal testimony of the men on the Moore College faculty that having two, and I hope someday soon to have three full-time members of the faculty who are women, has strengthened our fellowship, caused us to be more careful in the language that we use in preaching and mounting theological arguments, and to be mindful of people, not just ideas, to be pastorally concrete rather than theologically abstract. Jane and Tara, and now Susan and Veronica, have a critical role to play on our faculty that goes beyond their faithful teaching and pastoral care of students. We would be the poorer without them. And they provide us with an opportunity to very publicly and concretely display the goodness of complementarianism, men and women in genuine partnership. That's the first thing I think we'd lose. Second, when we don't teach complementarianism, the egalitarian message is the only message that is heard by those in our congregations. You don't have to go far searching for opposition to complementarianism and the advocacy of egalitarianism. It's in the air that we breathe in the West in 2025. The current generation have been breathing it in all through their school and university lives without any substantial critique. I can speak as the father of four daughters that's almost all they've heard on social media, in school, and in other places as well. Work in all manner of industries not only pushes the egalitarian agenda, but marginalizes those who don't surrender to it. Legislation has been passed in our country that was intended to remedy injustices, but in the process has enforced a blunt and flat view of equality that recognizes no distinctions, no differences, no arguments based on propriety or appropriateness. The situation has been complicated by our current confusion about human sexuality and gender identity. The flattest reading of equality is the default understanding of the wider community in which we serve, at least as it's presented to us through the media and the opinion polls, etc. It's the way our friends, our neighbours, our workmates, the members of our family all think. And there are many parts of that position we'd want to unreservedly affirm, I think. It's no wonder our people are easily swept up in it. The onus of proof is not felt by those who've sought change in traditional patterns in the family and in the church. The onus of proof lies with us who want to preserve what God has told us about patterns of life in the family and in the church. We need to persuade people if they are going to consider complementarianism in the face of all that they're hearing. And if, for whatever reason, we're not speaking into that space and seeking to persuade them from the scriptures that complementarianism is not only true but good, then the only voice that will be heard is the voice of the egalitarians, and our people will not have the tools to evaluate what they hear. A friend of mine began a ministry in a church where a complementarian understanding of men and women in the church and in the home had not been taught for quite some time. It hadn't been spoken against, and those who'd been there before him certainly believed it. Egalitarianism had not been taught from the pulpit or from the Bible study groups, but there'd just been silence on the issue. Yet when, in the natural course of his expository ministry, he came upon one of those passages which teach differing roles for men and women in the Christian gathering, he found he was facing unbelievable resistance and opposition. In the absence of biblical teaching on complementarian relationships, egalitarian assumptions and arguments had become embedded in their understanding of Christian discipleship. And the longer these had gone unchallenged, the more entrenched they had become, and the harder it was to gain a hearing for the complementarian alternative. It seemed so strange and foreign and so far away from freedom and grace and all that's good in the Christian life, or so they thought. Well, third, when we don't teach complementarianism, we won't be showing our congregations how to hold strongly to complementarianism without distorting biblical proportions. Let me tell you what I mean. In some people's minds, the only alternative to egalitarianism is a hard-line, patriarchal perspective which excludes women from all public ministry and makes them subservient in the home. It's a debating tactic of some to describe complementarianism in just those terms. I remember writing an article on why I believe it's appropriate for a man and only a man to teach the mixed congregation of men and women, a conviction I still hold, and being treated with printed and published replies which spoke of people who would muzzle women and things like that, and the way in which my position was described. But complementarianism does not endorse patriarchy, the silencing of women's voices, or the oppression of women either in the home or in the church. These are distortions of the truth. Some of the loudest voices I know against domestic abuse are of convinced complementarians who keep on emphasizing the Bible does not endorse such behavior, but instead calls it out as sin. And we need to be honest and admit that this ugly, damnable sin is prevalent in egalitarian circles as well as complementarian circles. Just Google the Nordic paradox sometime and find out it's right across the board because, as Solzhenitsyn once said, the line between good and evil is not between us and them, it's right down the middle of each one of us. None of us has a monopoly on sin. And yet it is undeniable that some have treated the Bible's teaching in order to justify their sin in this area. And that is doubly wicked in my view. The Bible speaks of leadership modelled on the leadership of Christ, a leadership he demonstrated beyond all doubt when he laid down his life to save those he loved. Self-sacrificial, other-centred love is the character of genuine Christian leadership wherever it's exercised, but not least in the home and in the church. That is abundantly clear, not only in the passages which deal directly with men and women, but in the example of Jesus more widely in the Gospels. Complementarianism needs to be taught so that the equality and distinctiveness of men and women are both objects of delight without one riding roughshod over the other. Keywords like equality and headship and authority and submission need to take their meaning from the teaching of the Bible, and as we were reminded this morning, from the whole Bible. Most of these words have been explored at length in previous Priscilla and Aquila conferences. However, there's still some scope to let the Bible give us the true shape of authority and to assist us in thinking through the difference between God's authority and creaturely authority. In the stimulating blog post from which I've already quoted, Scott Swain of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando put it this way: the Christian exercise of authority is ordered to God in that it recognizes that all creaturely forms of authority are not ultimately designed to serve those in authority, but rather to serve those under authority. You get that from the whole Bible, but particularly the New Testament. Teaching complementarianism is not just expounding one small piece of the Bible's good and true teaching, but it's an exercise in, as the 39 Articles of Religion put it, not expounding one piece of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. This piece of Scripture teaches men and women are equal in value and dignity and equally in the image of God. This piece of Scripture teaches there are distinct roles for men and women in the church and in the home, which actually strengthen that unity and that dignity. The fourth, when we don't teach complementarianism, we will not be giving our congregations the theological and pastoral framework to enable them to make judgments about application in particular contexts. One of the many great things about the little book by Jane Tuer and Graham Bynan, Engaging Complementarianism, if you've not seen that one, is the way it both distinguishes and holds together the Bible's teaching on complementarianism and our application of the Bible's teaching of complementarianism. They need to be kept distinct because the situations vary and a range of factors need to be taken into account as we delight in God's good word and seek to put it into practice in our situation. As one of my godly female missionary friends asked, how do you honour the Bible's teaching on complementarianism when you are put in the situation where there is no one but you to teach the Bible to these young men? Is not some Bible teaching better than no Bible teaching? And yet the teaching of complementarianism and its application are not only distinct, they need to be held together so that the decisions we make about practice are shaped and guided by the teaching of Scripture and not first and foremost by our own context or our own interests. Training those young men so that they could very quickly take the lead and teach the Bible themselves to God's people, including her, became my friend's priority. She knew that without the Bible, they and the people all around them would be spiritually malnourished. See, without a clear understanding of the principles given to us in Scripture, and as far as we can discern from the words of the text themselves, the intention underlying those principles, and how those principles fit within the wider sweep of the Bible's teaching, the uncertainty of how to apply them in our particular situation increases. Without the complementarian framework that the Bible itself provides, our practical decisions can seem arbitrary. Teaching on the subject serves the wider purpose of encouraging a good and faithful use of the Bible, which is what we saw Paul doing this morning with that long introduction about how we actually approach the Bible and how we comport ourselves before it. Teaching on the subject serves this wider purpose of encouraging a good and faithful use of the Bible, not just on this issue, but on many others as well. So three more to go. Fifth, when we don't teach complementarianism, we will give ammunition to those who say, see, they don't really believe it because they don't preach it. Our actions often speak much louder than our words. Sometimes, though, our silence can speak even more loudly than both. It can signal agreement or consent, as Thomas More is reported to have reminded the court when he was being tried for failing to assent to Henry VIII's title head of the church in England. It can signal a lack of confidence in what we would be teaching or even a lack of courage in the face of opposition we anticipate from someone who listened to us. Remember, signals may not be intentional and may be unfairly inferred rather than implied, but undoubtedly a reluctance to teach or preach on the subject, while insisting that we still believe it, is noticed. And it raises questions among those who notice it. On the basis of that, we'll want to share what we really think is good, beneficial and enriching. Some will conclude that we don't really think that complementarian is those things if we don't teach it. Sixth, when we don't teach complementarianism, we will discourage our fellow complementarians. We all know how lonely it can feel when you think differently from those around you. It is even more isolating when those you have good reason to think agree with you aren't prepared to say so for one reason or another. Speaking about something entirely different, the Vietnam War, Martin Luther King put it starkly in 1967, a time comes when silence is betrayal. I'm not sure I'd put it like this necessarily in this case, but I do know people who do feel betrayed by those who should be standing with them on the issue. They've been left to bear the brunt of the criticism while those who remain silent seem to get away scot-free. They are the barbarians while those who remain silent appear to be much more reasonable. Such discouragement is worse when some of those who in private insist they really are complementarians dish out a much harder time to complementarians than they ever give to egalitarians when they speak or post publicly. That's part of a bigger problem with what some call generous orthodoxy, where those questioning biblical truth are given the benefit of the doubt, while those who seek to teach it are criticized for everything from grammar to theological naivety to lack of nuance. We must, of course, be generous towards people, but not generous towards biblical and theological error. On a different scale and centered on different issues, I remember the relief and joy that I saw on the faces of those in difficult places who had gathered in Jerusalem for the first GAFCON in 2008. People who had made a stand but felt they were alone were faced with the reality that they weren't alone, and it brought tears to their eyes. At last, people were standing with them against the pressure being applied by theological revisionists who had dismissed them as being theologically ignorant or biblically naive. It's most decidedly not the same thing. People were literally losing their lives because of what was being taught by theologians and church leaders in the West in that case. But the point about the encouragement that comes from people standing with you remains. Don't let those who've borne the brunt bear it alone. And finally, when we don't teach complementarianism, we ourselves will lose confidence in complementarianism over time. Perhaps this is the scariest consequence of all. When we stop teaching it, we stop digging into the Bible on the subject, we stop reading around it, we become more vulnerable to every new book or article that claims to have finally discovered the knockdown argument against it. My experience has been that no new knockdown arguments have surfaced over the past 20 or 30 years. What's being said in the latest egalitarian articles or books has all been said before, and it's all been answered before. But the exegetical and theological arguments of the complementarians have become sharper and clearer, and in my mind, ultimately more compelling. But you won't have noticed that if you're not reading in the area, because you've decided to avoid the topic. Just as preaching the gospel strengthens your confidence in the gospel, the more you preach it, the more beautiful it is, so the preaching or teaching of complementarianism reminds you of its deep anchorage in Scripture and joy and freedom it brings to relations between men and women in the home and in the church. The abandonment of genuine complementarianism doesn't always, or even often, happen in a single moment with a 180-degree turn. Rather, it more often happens incrementally, one tiny concession after another. The unrelenting pressure of the climate we're living in, the desire to be liked or respected or to be considered to be more nuanced rather than hard-lined or in league with the oppressors, our own uncertainties and nervousness, all of these and much more, make it easy to make what at first seems like minor adjustments. But those adjustments can set a trajectory that is increasingly difficult to reverse when we discover where they've led. Throughout Christian history, missteps have been taken, which those who took them thought were simple modifications to bring the current position on one subject or another more in line with the Bible. Think Arianism. Think Arminianism. But in hindsight, they were serious missteps. Sometimes we believe what we're told, that complementarian scholarship has been discredited and its day is gone. But let me tell you, that's far from the truth. We never have to fear that complementarians have the weakest arguments and that the scholarship behind egalitarianism will triumph in the end. As one who's read books presented as scholarly defences of both egalitarian and complementarian views, I'm convinced the evidence and the most rigorous scholarly arguments are almost universally on the side of the complementarians. Biblical scholars who've mined the chief passages we mentioned at the beginning, and the whole of the biblical theology, people like Andreas Kirstenberger, Margaret Kirstenberger, Tom Schreiner, and even our own Claire Smith, all of them have shown that this is anchored in the teaching of the Bible, and it is very good. So for those seven things that we could lose, I want to encourage you to teach and preach what you believe. Is God's word good? So is this teaching of God's word good? Has God suddenly gone malicious when he started talking about church and family? No, not indeed. If God is good and his word is good, then what his word teaches needs to be embraced and cherished. So I come back to my three sentences, which you may be able to help me refine in the question time, perhaps. Complementarians believe that God created men and women in two biological sexes of equal dignity and value in his sight. Equal dignity and value does not entail being the same or being interchangeable. Each sex has a distinct contribution to make to life in the home and in the church, which is not identical, but which together honors God and builds healthy relationships.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one from the Priscilla and Aquila Center. Every year, the Priscilla and Aquila Center, a center of More Theological College, holds a conference that focuses on the application end of complementarianism in order to encourage women in ministry and in order to think more seriously and creatively about how men and women can work better together in ministry. In 2026, plenary speaker Simon Flinders will be exploring the concept of the church as the family of God. What can we learn from Jesus' teaching about family, as well as other familial language in the Bible? And how do we apply this as siblings within God's family? Find out more at the Priscilla and Aquila Center Annual Conference on Monday, the 2nd of February, 2026, held at Moore College. To view the program and to register, visit the Priscilla and Aquila website, paa.more.edu.au. That's paa.more.edu.au. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, more, that's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more, that's more. edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's C-O-M-M-S, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.